And we march ahead on our Sunday morning study of the red letters, the words of the master, where we're asking, what exactly did Jesus teach? Last Sunday's sermon was a bit of a side road off of the main road in my sermon series. We weren't looking directly at Jesus' words last week. But when we were last on the main road, two Sundays ago, we saw that Jesus was in some hot water with the Pharisees about healing a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were some of the religious leaders of that time in Israel, and Jesus defended himself to them. We saw in the passage we were looking at that day, but then his speech began to wander down a side road, and he ended up talking to them about how he was going to come back at the end of time and judge everybody. There will be a mass resurrection. Some will go to heaven, some will go to hell. So that's what we ended up talking about then two Sundays ago. Today I want to return us to the healing on the Sabbath situation. The Sabbath, you may know, was a day when no Israelite was to do any work, and the Pharisees had decided that healing somebody on the Sabbath counted as work, and it was a no-no, and they felt that Jesus was disobeying the command of God in his healing there. I'm not going to reread that passage from two Sundays ago here again. Instead, we're going to look at another couple of instances where Jesus was in favor of doing something on the Sabbath that the Pharisees were not. The two stories we're about to read are told back to back in three of the four Gospels in our Bibles, and I'm going to kind of give you a combo of the way they were told in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll start with Mark. So this passage is going to need a little bit of explaining. I'll read a couple of verses to you and then explain them, and then we'll kind of repeat that. This is Mark chapter 2, verse 23 and forward. It says, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, picking heads of grain from a farmer's field as you walked through it was not considered stealing. In fact, the law of God allowed for that as long as you weren't using a sickle. You were just using your hand. So the reason that the Pharisees were upset here was because they were doing this on the Sabbath. The Sabbath command from God was mostly a broad principle that he laid out. Every seventh day, don't do any work, rest instead. There was a verse in Scripture that said you should not harvest a field on the Sabbath. That detail, along with a few others, was added in there. But for the most part, the Sabbath command was left without a lot of explanation. Well, in the many years after the Israelites received the laws of God through Moses, they added all kinds of additional regulations in the attempt, I guess, to help people know how to apply God's laws, like the Sabbath law, in just about every circumstance that you might come into. In regards to the Sabbath law, thousands of additional regulations were put in place outlining what work was and what wasn't work, and it did get down into the minute detail. So yes, there probably was a regulation in this additional law code in Israel that said picking a few grains, a few heads of grain on the Sabbath was equal to harvesting, which made it illegal. And that is what the Pharisees were accusing Jesus' disciples of doing there. Let's look at Jesus' response then to them. Verse 25, Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." So this also needs some explanation. 1 Samuel chapter 21 in our Old Testaments tells the story of David before he became the king of Israel, and he was on the run from the current king of Israel, Saul, who was wanting to kill David. David stops into the tabernacle in order to talk to the high priest there. And while he's there, he makes it known that he's in need of bread. The priest says, well, the only bread I have around here is the bread that has just been removed from the tabernacle after having been used as a thank offering there for God. This was called the bread of presence. It was always to be before the Lord in the tabernacle. It would stay there for a week, and then every Sabbath day, the priests would swap it out, and the priests could eat it, but only the priests. That was God's law for that. The high priest, Abiathar, however, in this case, seeing David in need, decides that it probably would be okay to break God's ceremonial law about the bread of presence in this situation in order to help David out. So Jesus is bringing up this story in order to show that God is okay with the breaking of some of his laws in a specific situation, I think the situation is if the breaking of the law is motivated by a loving desire to do good to somebody, and that would be godly good, not necessarily our definition of good, but actual godly good. If we're helping out a human being in need and it requires the breaking of one of these laws, that might be okay. Now, David's need in the 1 Samuel story was probably a little bit greater than Jesus' disciples' need for food as they were walking through these fields, but I guess the point is similar. Jesus is kind of saying there, let's not get hung up on strict interpretations of God's laws if the breaking of them means doing good to people. Well, Jesus then concludes his response to the Pharisees then by saying, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The point of that law, Pharisees, Jesus is saying, was to take a day of rest once a week. You've added in this restriction about not nibbling on grain as you were passing through a field. Wasn't in God's original intent. Well, in the Matthew version of that same story, Jesus makes another reference to the Old Testament scriptures in his response to the Pharisees. And there he said to them, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is something that God said to Israel through the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Here's the actual verse from the book of Hosea. It says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You all know that the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible, is the one I like the most. However, I really think they've missed the boat on this one. So the Hebrew word that's translated as mercy there actually doesn't mean mercy in the way that we think of it. The Hebrew word actually means goodness, loving kindness, good deeds. So if we substitute in the actual meaning of that word into this verse instead, it would say something like God saying, for I desire loving kindness and good deeds rather than burnt offerings. God had commanded them to give him burnt offerings, right? And he's not saying here that he wants them to stop burning offerings to him. What he's saying to the Israelites here is that their burnt offerings mean nothing to him if these people are all disobeying him in the more important areas, like being good to the people around you. In other words, he's saying, don't do all the religious stuff at church and then go home and be terrible to people and ignore people who have needs. So Jesus, in bringing up this quote from Hosea, is telling the Pharisees that they're doing that. They're focusing on religiosity, but they're not being good to people. Okay, well, the second of the back-to-back stories I told you we would read today follows the same theme, and this time I'll read it from the Matthew version, which says, going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Pharisees thought that Jesus was breaking the commands of God and that he was teaching others to do that, and they decided that the way to stop that was to kill him. So here you have one man who is healing and doing good to a person while the Pharisees are plotting murder. Well, after reading a few of these stories of the conflicts Jesus had with the Pharisees, you start to see the reasons why Jesus was upset with them. First of all, Jesus was upset with the Pharisees because they and others before them had added thousands of extra regulations to the laws of God in Scripture and then told people that they had to follow all of those things. Jesus complained that they had needlessly overburdened the people of Israel. Here's Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 4. He says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. Second, Jesus was upset with the Pharisees because they were focused on the letter of the law over the spirit of the law. Let's go to the next slide there, Christy. They were focused on the letter of the law over the spirit of the law. We just saw that in the Sabbath stories, right? The spirit behind the Sabbath law was to give people a day of rest, a day to focus on the Lord and focus on their families. It wasn't about focusing on exactly which activities could possibly be seen as work and then watching everybody to see if they're doing them. They missed it. Lastly, many of the Pharisees, at least, were focused on the commands of lesser importance while neglecting the commands of greater importance. Again, Jesus quoting Hosea there to say that God didn't even want their ritual sacrifice if they weren't being kind to people in their daily lives. Here's Jesus saying something similar from Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give to God a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And then, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Jesus was asking them to get the priority of importance amongst God's commands in the correct order. The external acts of worship of God, they are important, but they're not as important as getting rid of greed and self-focus in our hearts. They're not as important as living in a just manner among our fellow human beings and showing mercy and love to people. Well, wouldn't it be great just to talk about how terrible the Pharisees are and not worry about the fact that we actually can fall into the same thinking at times? And I want to show you an example of how people can still are following into Pharisaical type thinking today. 19 Kids and Counting was a reality TV series that aired on the Learning Channel for 7 years until it was canceled in 2015. The show featured the Duggar family, and I'm sure many of you watch this show, Michelle and Jim Bob, and their 19 kids, all of whose names began with the letter J. The show focused on the life of the Duggar family, who were and are independent Baptists, and the unusual way in which they approached family and the raising of their children. And among the unusual things is, as you might have guessed, a decision to not use birth control, right? Well, Anna and I used to watch that show, and there were a number of enjoyable things about it. Well, most of those 19 kids are adults now, and because the Duggars chose a very public life by letting the TV world come into their home, we're now also hearing of some of the results and the impact of the methods that the Duggar parents used on their children. I'm going to show you a clip of an interview that Ginger Duggar, who was the sixth Duggar child, gave just 1 year ago. Her last name is actually Vuolo now because she's married, so Ginger Vuolo. And I want to give you some time expectations here so you know what's coming up. We're going to spend a good chunk of time listening to this interview because I think it's fascinating, first of all, also because it fits with the theme of the red letters we've been looking at today, and because I believe it's going to give us some new perspective on something else that we've been talking about here and there through this sermon series, which is this phenomenon happening these days of people deconstructing their faith in God. And I'll have more to say about that after the video. So I actually have 16 minutes of what was originally a 45-minute interview with Ginger Duggar here that I'm going to show you. I've edited it for you. And then time expectations, I've got about 6 additional minutes of comments after the video before we wrap up. So that should get us to, you know, maybe 6 or 7 minutes longer than I normally preach. But hey, that's not so bad, is it? All right. All right. We don't have to freak out about this. You're going to lose the popular vote on that, Dallas. All right. So here then is Ginger Duggar Vuolo.
Ginger, thank you so much for joining us. I'm so excited to have you. We're going to talk about your new book, Becoming Free Indeed, which as this is coming out, your book just came out. So just tell us, before we get into all of it, just give us a little summary. What is this book about? Why did you write it?
Yeah, thanks for having me, Allie. I'm so glad to be with you. So Becoming Free Indeed is the story of my faith journey. I grew up under some harmful teaching that threatened to leave me fearful and confused about who Jesus is. And this is the story of how I've had to disentangle faith from fear.
Yeah. And the dedication says, to those who have been hurt by the teachings of Bill Gothard, I think that's how you pronounce his last name, or any religious leader who claimed to speak for God but didn't. I don't know who Bill Gothard is. I'm sure a lot of my audience does, but a lot probably don't. Can you just tell us what you mean by that?
Yeah, Bill Gothard came on the scene in the 1960s and 70s whenever sex, drugs, and rock and roll were a big concern for parents.
Yeah.
And he came on the scene saying that he had the answers to life's problems. And he came on saying that if parents followed these principles that he would lay out, that their life would be a success and God would bless their life. But if they didn't, then their life would be one disaster after another.
And, go ahead.
Yeah, so he set up all of these guidelines that he thought would keep kids from getting into sin. And parents were looking for answers and thought, well, of course, everybody wants a black and white answer of what that looks like. So he started hosting seminars that filled stadiums across the country. And many people came from all different backgrounds and filled up those stadiums. And then he started, after that, many conferences and programs for kids. People from all different countries would come in to attend.
And what were some of the rules or principles that he told parents, you have to abide by these if you want your kid to grow up to, you know, be on the straight and narrow?
I think some of the more outward stuff, I mean, a lot of it, most all of it was outward, but it would be like, if you go into debt at all for any reason, that God's going to bring destruction on you. If you listen to drums and music,
wow,
then God will, well, he would tell crazy stories about like a young man who listened to music with drums and was killed in a car accident because he had that on. He would talk about modesty in a way that was outside of the Bible, and he would put on restrictions and specifics of what you had to wear and couldn't wear. And so those types of things is what he based his teaching on.
Yeah. And here are some of the things that you listed, which you just said, but putting it in your words in the book, fastidiously obeying the modesty guideline. So again, not just modesty, but no shorts or jeans, only dresses, eagerly submitting to the umbrella of authority. Any disobedience of parents would place her outside of God's protection, promoting the relationship standard of courtship, avoiding any music with a worldly beat, among others. So it's not like these were just, hey, you know, these are suggestions that kind of worked in my own life. But this was basically, if you don't follow these things, you are going to fall out of the favor of God and your life will be in turmoil, right?
Right, exactly.
And I know that you say in the beginning that this is not a book, and it's not, it truly isn't a book about, slamming your family or trying to say that you don't love your family or your parents didn't do a good job. But I am curious, you didn't pick up a Gothard book. So how did this teaching kind of infiltrate your life? What did that look like growing up?
My parents, got into Bill Gothard. They were introduced to it as a young couple. And I think since this was all I knew, this is how I viewed the world around me, was I thought other people outside of Gothard's circle just didn't know the truth. They didn't have the handle on truth and their life wasn't going to be blessed because of it. So I was like, you're just waiting for disaster to strike in their life because they're outside of this. And so I would have pity for anyone who had not been exposed to his teachings. My parents wanted to give us the best life, which is what I said. This story is my story of how the Lord has led me to where I am theologically out of that harmful theology. But my parents did teach me the gospel. They still really sought to point us kids to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm so grateful for that to this day. And at the same time, I would say the theology of that and being in a place where we thought, okay, well, we have to start a home church because no one is believing the exact same things we do in every place. So we can't go to a normal church, so-called normal. We need to start our own. So we would watch a lot of Bill Gothard's seminars. He has 60 plus hours of these specific seminars to learn his teachings. We would watch those a lot of Sundays for our sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is the teaching I grew up under. I would go to his conferences, his seminars, his girls retreats, all of that I attended. So I knew very well where the teachings came from. And I knew Bill Gothard personally as well.
And you talk about how in the second chapter, I guess the combination of kind of feeling like you're in a fishbowl, and then also a lot of the principles that you had been raised with, this kind of legalistic, if you don't do this, this bad thing will happen to you, created just a spirit of fear in you. That's how you characterize yourself primarily. It's just a fearful young girl. So tell us a little bit more about that.
Yeah, walking through my younger years, I remember 10, 11, 12, I struggled so much with fear to the point where I would get up so many times in the middle of the night and I would go to my parents' room. Mm-hmm. And they were always so gracious to spend time talking with me, even if it was in the middle of the night, and seeking to pray with me, point me to God's word. I just didn't know where those fears were coming from and what they were based in, why they wouldn't go away. It just shook me because I thought, why am I so fearful? If I already prayed that prayer, I shouldn't be scared. Fears of should I now stay at home and read my Bible and go out to play sport with my siblings, even though I already read my Bible for an hour that morning? I would start to become terrified, thinking, I don't know what God expects of me. I want to honor you, God, but what do you expect of me? Why can't I figure this out? So I remember multiple times, because of the umbrella of authority Bill Gothard would teach, you have to stay under your parents' authority. They are basically I guess you'd say almost like a priest, right? You go to them to confess every little sin, every little detail of your sin, and then God will forgive you. So interesting. I kind of had this perspective of if I think I'm supposed to stay home and read my Bible, if I think I'm supposed to fast today, which would come up often, I kept thinking, I don't know, God, what do you want? What do you want? I would go to my mom and dad and say, they noticed, why aren't you going to broom ball? It was my favorite sport. And I finally told them, I was like, I think I might be supposed to stay home and read my Bible. I don't know what to do. My dad would pause and he said, no, I want you to come with us. That totally took away that fear because I thought, now I'm obeying my authority. So God's going to protect me. I'm not going to die in a car accident on the way there because my dad gave me permission. So it was that type of fear that really kept my heart in a place that wasn't good, because I really genuinely, as a believer, wanted to know the word of God, love the word of God, please God in everything. And yet I had an unhealthy view of who God was. But viewing God as a friend, I think as a believer, was something that took me many years to start to realize. I think once I realized who God is, that he is a loving and kind savior, and he does punish sin because he's a holy God. But as a believer, when I come to him and say, Lord, forgive me for this sin, like that's how he forgives my sin. It's not by me doing these acts, thinking I'm going to gain favor with God, or reading the Bible is going to make me closer to God because of what I've done, mm-hmm. not because of God changing me from the inside out. Mm-hmm. And so that was the perspective that took me many years to figure out, but it just happened by reading the Word of God and by being in a solid church that taught me that.
So when did you start going to that different church?
I was in the same church for many years with my family, and I did not leave until like 2 weeks before I was married. And part of that was due to the authority structure. I felt like I would have been sinning if I did anything different. And I probably, looking back, I probably could have asked my parents, hey, could I go over to my brother-in-law and sister's church, which is an awesome Reformed church and solid preaching. But I just, another layer of that was like, am I going to be under God's authority and protection? Or am I dishonoring God by doing that? Because adult kids, even women, can't ever have a job outside the home. You can't, you can't work outside the home, but you can't live outside of the home either.
Until you're married.
Until you're married, mm-hmm. then that translates to your husband.
Even if you're 40.
No, even if you're 40, you should remain at home. And mm-hmm. otherwise, it's this umbrella of authority that Bill Gothard taught, mm-hmm. is that God is here, he's up here, and then your parents are here, and you're below that umbrella. If you come out from under their authority by moving out of the home, by getting a job, then you're opening yourself up to Satan's attacks because you don't have an umbrella to protect you. So that's what I believed wholeheartedly, and that's why I stayed. And I think once I got to a solid church, it was actually my husband Jeremy was preaching because he was a pastor. I married a pastor. The Word of God that I was hearing was different than what I had heard at my previous church or in Bill Gothard's seminars. But it's like, what does the Word of God actually say? What is the context in this passage? Preaching through the Bible. Jeremy, when he came on the scene, we started to discuss a lot of these seminars when we were engaged, because my dad said, okay, well, you know, I want you to listen to all these seminars before you get engaged of Bill Gothard's seminars. 60 plus hours, he started to roll through them. And it was then that he noticed, oh, wait, what do these people believe? Because on the outside, it looks like Christianity, as he would know it, like, it's like, oh yeah, you can do a couple things differently. Like maybe you hold to courtship, or maybe you wear dresses, but like you love Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's a beautiful thing. But once he started to realize the why behind why I did everything that I said was a conviction from scripture, he began to pause these videos. We started watching them together on like Zoom because we were long distance. And the Lord used that in such a good way because I was able to sit down, play a clip from Bill Gothard where he would say, okay, man does not live by bread alone. And then he would say in the next verse, so therefore we need more fiber in our diet. We need all these health things. And he would like jump off on this crazy rabbit trail talking about why we need this specific kind of bread, this specific bread mixer to make our lives pleasing to God.
Wow.
So I was like, why didn't I ever realize this? So he had all the answers to everything, how you were supposed to live your life, down to every medical issue that he thought could be caused. Like if you have cancer, maybe you did this.
Wow.
If you have this issue, I have a cure for it. So I started to realize when we were going through those that, wow, this guy is not a Bible teacher. Like this is so shocking to me to even question it, because Bill Gothard would even say of himself, he would say, once I teach you these principles, it would have been better for you not to hear these principles than to hear it and depart from it. So the Lord was doing a lot of work in those years, but it took so much time to like get to a point where I had a view of God as a loving heavenly Father, but then also realizing God is just. He does punish sin. But what does that look like in the life of the believer? Like, it took me so many years to realize that God was a good and loving heavenly Father, not waiting to punish me at every turn for some sin. Maybe I forgot to confess, a bad attitude. I may have not confessed to God. He wasn't going to just kill me because of that.
So how do you explain to someone, because I see the difference, but maybe there are some people wondering this, between kind of what we see in the whole deconstruction movement versus how you describe it, which is disentangling. I have my own idea of how I could parse that out, but I'm curious how you would describe that.
Yeah, you might be able to say it better than I do, Allie, but I will say from my perspective, it has been disentangling is totally different than deconstruction. Deconstructing is like when you rip everything apart, tear everything down to the studs, and you never build it up again in your faith. And it's like, we're done. Like, I've ripped down all the things that I thought were true. But disentangling has been a process that it does take so many years. It's taken years of me saying, okay, well, this is what God's word says. And so I'm going to believe this. Even if I was twisted, warped view of the Bible for so many years, from what Bill Gothard said this verse means, from what this other church said this verse means, but going back to the context, seeing the word of God for what it truly is, walking through the Bible just verse by verse with them preaching, teaching, all of that has helped me to take apart what's true from what's false. Separate, like if your hair has putty in it, you can just cut your hair off, or you can take the time to slowly pick out the putty and get rid of the putty and keep your hair. That's kind of like this weird, it's a funny little analogy, but that's what I feel like I've been doing throughout these years. There will be many people who come in speaking words that seem good, like that seem true. They try to base it on the Bible, but ultimately at the end of the day, I have to go to the word of God for truth. And I can only, even though God has like given us teachers and preachers around us, at the end of the day, my faith and my trust is unwavering because it's in Jesus Christ.
So one of the reasons that Jesus was upset with the Pharisees was because they had added in all these extra regulations on top of God's law, correct? And then told everybody that they had to follow those things. And doesn't that sound quite a bit like what Ginger Duggar experienced of Bill Gothard's teaching? Another complaint Jesus had about the Pharisees was that they were focused on the less commands of lesser importance while neglecting the commands of greater importance. Well, wouldn't that be similar to focusing on biblical teachings of lesser importance while neglecting the biblical teachings of greater importance? Yes, the Bible teaches that sin is extremely serious. We've seen Jesus saying that in our sermon series. Sin's a matter of life and death. But isn't the greater of the two major teachings in the Bible the one that says that God loves us so much that he made a way for us to be free from the condemnation for our sin if we'd come to him in faith and repentance? Staying away from sin is huge in the Bible, but the Bible also teaches that we can't ever do that perfectly. And so God sent a Savior to us who paid the penalty for our sins so that we could live in peace and in freedom. Get that, so that we could live in freedom rather than fear. Amen. Amen. So like the Pharisees, Gothard has gotten the priority of importance in biblical teaching out of order. So people today, we can still fall into the same wrong thinking that the Pharisees were caught up in. Now, the kind of teaching that Ginger Duggar explained to us there is admittedly an extreme example, but I just wonder how many churches out there lean in a similar direction. I wonder how many churches out there say that if you do this and this and this, your life will be a success, black and white, health and wealth. But if you don't do those things, your life will be, as Ginger put it, one disaster after another. I wonder how many churches out there take extremely conservative positions on matters of morality and then tell people that they are out of God's will if they don't adopt those same positions. I wonder how many churches out there like the Pharisees focus on things of lesser importance like, I don't know, perfect church attendance, regular tithing, and they focus on these things over and above the things of higher importance like kindness and putting others first. That doesn't mean that church attendance and tithing is not important. It is important. But to follow along with what we've seen Jesus saying today, it means that the priority list is to start with kindness and love and seeking to help people who are in need. Those things are, those other things are important, but they're of lesser importance. And they actually don't mean a whole lot if you're not doing the higher important things. And I just wonder how many churches out there emphasize judgment for sin way over the message of the gospel of grace and love. So, you know, I think that Ginger's story is maybe helping me a little bit to understand why at least some of the people who have deconstructed their faith in recent years might have felt compelled to do that. Now, I am not talking about the people who are saying that anybody who has been taught that there is a hell has been spiritually abused. I'm not talking about the people who say that anyone who has been taught that sex is for marriage only has been spiritually abused. I'm not talking about those people. But if a person grew up in a church that even leaned in the direction of what Ginger Duggar went through, I could see why they might hit a point in their life where they feel like they want to deconstruct. So, I admire how Ginger Duggar has handled her situation, choosing disentanglement over deconstruction. That's the correct path, and it fits what I've been trying to say here. If some Christians taught you incorrect things, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't throw Christ out with those Christians. Instead, focus on what Jesus actually taught, which is what we've been trying to do in this sermon series. Okay, then, I'm just going to close with three quick points of application for us. What can we learn from Jesus' teaching today that's going to help us avoid making the kinds of mistakes that have led some people out there to want to deconstruct their faith? Number one, look for the spirit behind the laws of God and concentrate on that. Now, listen, the spirit of some of the commands of God is no different from the law, the command itself. For example, the spirit behind the command, do not murder, I'm pretty sure is, do not murder. Okay? So that one is black and white, and we are to follow it. And there are a lot of God's commands like that. But I think that there also are some of God's laws for which there might be a range of potential application from people who are genuinely trying to follow the command. And, you know, Ginger brought up the principle of modesty, so let's use that. There is a principle of modesty taught in the Bible, but don't you think that different Christ followers who are all trying to follow that principle might set different lines on what is modest and what is not? I think so, and I think in situations like those, we ought to have grace for each other. The way not to do this is to do what Gothard did and pick a very conservative line and then tell everybody that if you don't agree with that line and obey it, God is going to be angry with you. Yeah, matters of morality in the Christian life, they're not always black and white. So application point number one is to not be legalists. So let's look for the spirit behind the laws of God and concentrate on that. Application point number two, don't emphasize the laws of lesser importance while not obeying the laws of greater importance. And isn't this one of the common complaints you hear about Christians from ex-Christians or non-Christians? They think we're hypocrites, right? So let's make sure we're doing what Jesus said to do and give the highest priority in our lives to treating others justly and with loving kindness, respecting God, aligning our internal lives with God's standards rather than focusing on external things that people can see like church attendance and obvious giving and public prayers, whatever else. And then my last point, application point number three, is actually not from the red letters today. This is just coming from my own thinking about this deconstruction topic. The point is, let's make it okay for people to ask questions about Christianity at church. I'm guessing a lot of the people who are deconstructing their faith these days did not grow up in churches where that was okay, where it was okay to have doubts or express them or have questions about Christianity. I think people need to be safe to be able to do that in church. Wouldn't it be better for them to process their questions here with loving Christian Christ followers than to stuff it all and then explode 15 years later and say, I'm done with this? So let's be okay with questions. I think that a lack of openness to searching and struggling may lead to a deconstructing. Well, man, how important is it for us to understand and teach the Bible correctly? How many people have left and are leaving the faith because of incorrect biblical teaching and practice in the church? I don't even want to think about the eternal impact from all of this. We've got to get it right, don't we? And that means that we all need to do what Ginger Duggar Vuolo did as she went through this period of disentanglement in her life. We got to dive into the Word of God and let that be our authority. Know and follow the true teaching of the Bible, especially concentrating on the New Testament, especially concentrating on the words of the Master, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we need your wisdom. Please grant us your wisdom in knowing and understanding your word and applying it correctly. We desire to do this well and to represent you accurately because your gospel heals. It corrects. It lifts up. But it doesn't abuse or hurt. So may we bring forward the correct gospel message and abide by it correctly in our own lives. I just want to thank you for guiding Ginger Duggar through her disentanglement process. And Lord, we'd pray that more people would choose the path of disentanglement over deconstruction. Thank you for your love and your goodness to us. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.